Now, we are, he is continuing his theme. I remember I said chapter 6, I treat it as something of a parenthesis. Chapter 5 ended with his discussion of how death had affected the human race. I'm sorry, sin had affected the human race, producing death. But that it wasn't a matter that there was sin for all men, Jew and all men before the law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. After the law came in, those under the law sinned. Those who were not under the law sinned. So that condemnation, verse 18, verse 5, being our thoughts together, condemnation, if there were one transgression, condemnation resulted to what? To all men. And justification is for all. There is what? No distinction. No difference. So, being under the law didn't make you any more or less a sinner than somebody who's under the law. No distinction. And then, he has made the statement that whether we're sin did abound, grace did abound all the more. And then he gets into the discussion of, this does not mean that we can take advantage of the grace of God. That's what I lectured on last week. Now he's back in chapter 7. One of the reasons I treat chapter 6 as something of a parenthesis is he's back on this subject of sin and the condemnation of sin. Now, actually, and the relationship of the law to sin. Remember that the Jews thought the law made them righteous? And as a matter of fact, the law did just the opposite. The law made them sinners. Or do you not know, brother, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. You see, I'm talking to you, who's he talking to them? Speaking to the Jews in the crowd. That the law has jurisdiction over a person so long as he lives. Now keep in mind, he was writing to Jews who were still keeping the law. They were a part of the church, they were keeping the law still. The question is, does it have jurisdiction? Now note this, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And he gives an example. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, that's simple, isn't it? So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, but she is joined to another man. We understand that. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die through the law, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, verse 4 is the application, and it is something of a surprise to me. When he started out, it goes through my mind, even though I know what he says, having said it before, but when I start reading chapter 7, when he draws up the metaphor, or the illustration, the analogy is what it is, the analogy of the married woman, as long as her husband's alive, she's bound to him. When he dies, then she is not bound to him anymore. And right away, I expect this to be applied by saying that Jesus nailed the law to the cross, the law is dead, and now we are free from the law. The law being the husband, the wife, and the analogy being the Jew who is no longer under the jurisdiction of the law because her husband, the law is dead. Not what he said. It's reversed. Who died? Look at verse 4. You died to the law, to the body of Christ. That is the death of Christ. That you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, look at what's going on here. What's he saying? You died to the law. Now, notice, when he talked about in chapter 6, the language, I talked at length about the language, dead to sin, alive to God. Consider yourself dead to sin. What's the same language? But here's the picture. The picture is not now the law, they've been under the law. But he's not simply saying, the law is now of no effect, therefore you're not under it. He is saying, you're like a woman whose husband died, and therefore you died to him. That is, you're no longer responsible to him. You no longer go by his rules. He's no longer in the picture. And in that sense, you died to him. You died to the law when you became a Christian. But what you're doing, he says, is you're acting like your first husband is still alive. The Jews, now note this, the Jews in the church, here, now let me go back to the beginning. Here's the Jews in the church. Even now, they're still Sabbath keeping, circumcision, dietary law, temple worship, very likely, some places. Well, Jerusalem, it's not 1870 yet. But in Rome, they were not going to the temple, still going to the synagogue, very likely. We know that the Jews, whether they were still going to the synagogue or not, depends on whether they'd been kicked out of the synagogue yet in Rome. But they go if they could. So here they're still keeping the law, and they are saying they are looking over at the Gentiles on their side of the church and saying, well now, it's true, we're all Christians. But we are superior Christians. Why? So all they've done is obey the gospel. And they meet with the church on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper and live a Christian life. We do all that, but more than that, what do? We keep the law. We don't eat what they eat. On the Sabbath, they're working on us. Therefore, you see, can't you, that we are more righteous than they. But Paul says, that's like a man, that's like a woman, whose husband dies, and she remarries, but she lives as if her first husband has jurisdiction over her dead husband, living under the jurisdiction of the dead husband. See how it starts out? Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That is, to the law? So, you see the point? Here's a woman, and she's married again, but she fixes her husband. She fixes her husband's chicken with sweet and sour sauce on it, and he says, "You know I don't like that." She knows my first husband did. And she doesn't pick up the house. And her husband says, "Well, look, I kind of like to have the dirty underwear picked up at least once a month." And she says, "Well, I'm not gonna worry about that. Well, my first husband, he never cared. He was a slob, so I don't care." That's about three times. Is that what your husband gonna say? Now wait a minute. That old boy's dead. It's a new system. So, you see what I'm saying? See the analogy? By boasting in the law. They already used that phrase. You boast in the law? You are acting like your old husband's still alive. In that, you are feeling superior because you are keeping the law of the old husband. And if you want to do that, you can. But by using it as a ground for boasting, saying, "Well, that makes us more righteous, as we do, what we do so," you are acting as if the law still makes you holy. It never did. You are acting like the law is important, telling that the law is critical, that the law plays a role. And just like the thinking of a dead husband is not determinative, does not play a vital role in the marriage to the next husband, so the law is not to play that role in the church in Rome, a source of condemnation and self-righteousness. Have I explained that well enough? You see the point? Okay, let me repeat that one more time. That for them to boast in the law, use it as a basis of self-righteousness over the Gentiles, they were like a woman who is living, she has a new husband, but she's living as if the old husband were still doing business. As a matter of fact, he's dead. Right? That's why it's a little bit complicated, isn't it? But you see, that's if you look at verse 4, that's what he says. He says, you were made to die through the law. Therefore, you see, the law should not have jurisdiction in this case. The law does not present a ground for boasting. I'll leave that. That's quite an interesting point. It's very graphic. You've been joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You might bear fruit for God. Now he goes back to the way things were. He's talking about being under the law, then not being under the law. For while we were in the flesh, that is idiomatic. That is what? Before we became Christians. That's all that means. It doesn't mean while we were alive. We are dead now. Now we're spirit beings. We used to be in the flesh. We used to be alive. No. Bobby doesn't mean that. Before we were Christians, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Remember I talked last week about how I said in my opinion if they made the speed law 100, everybody would go 105. It's human nature. The sinful passions aroused by the law. And as soon as you tell me you can't do it, like Ralph, I get these expressions. The answer wasn't here last week. You strong-willed child. Typical of this when she was a baby and diapers. She would never think of doing something. And if we'd happen to mention that she shouldn't do it, then, and by the way, she's going to do it or die. You know, she would never occurred to her before. That's the way the law is. Which were aroused, but we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, as opposed to bearing fruit for God, verse 4. But now, having been released from the law, the old man's dead, having died to that by which we were bound, so if he dies, the metaphor is extended, the analogy is extended. The husband dies physically, the wife must die to him. She can't go ahead and leave his picture on the dresser. You know, she can't go ahead and fix his meals and run the house the way he wanted it. His rules don't apply anymore. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, that is, the old relationship under the law, we Jews, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, that should be a small s. Well, I'm sorry, no, the capital S, right, and not in the oldness of the letter. We were in the Spirit in the letter before. Where do we see it? Back here in chapter 2, verse 29, he is a Jew as one inward in, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. What did I say Spirit means, and what did I say letter means? The letter simply means idiomatic for Old Testament. The Spirit is New Testament. So we serve the newness of the new covenant, not in the oldness of the old covenant. We apply the standards of the new husband, not the standards of the dead husband. Therefore, we stop boasting in the law over our Gentile brothers in the church. What shall we say then? Now, this is something that he gets into discussion. He realizes that he has, what he has said, and keep in mind, Jesus runs the same thing. The background of the next verse is this, that the Jews, again, to repeat myself, they said, we've got the law, that makes us more righteous than anybody else. And Paul said, no, if you did anything, made you more of a sinner. Why? Because you knew better. It's like, you're responsible for more. And so, he can just see his Jewish things, the Jewish people in the church saying, did you hear what? Do I understand Paul to be saying that the law is a sinful, evil thing? If its only function was to create evil and reveal evil, if the law creates evil, does that make it a sinful thing? That's sort of a natural question to raise. And so he responds to that question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, do you see what objection he's answering? If the law creates sin in the sense that I've talked about, because of the hardness of men's hearts, does that make the law evil? Again, make it a talk. That idea is so absurd, it ought never to ever exist. Let it not be born. Make it a talk. On the contrary, law is evil. The fact that the law acts in some ways creates sin doesn't mean that the law is evil. No. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Then he gives an example. The law is not it. I could never repent. I could never even be aware of my sin. If it weren't for the law. And he gives an example. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, born with that knowledge, you have to be taught it. Did you ever see a little kid in diapers and he's playing and he gets a little taller and his cousin comes over, his friend, and he's got a little train, his little friend, the same age, also in diapers, he sees the train, what does he do? Looks good then, so he goes and gets it. And the parent comes over and says something real bright, like, "You shouldn't do that, that's bad." You know, he looks up at his mother like he's crazy. Well, to him, he doesn't know that it's bad to take that with, take the other kid's toy. He doesn't know that. He just has to be taught that. He's taught the law, and it's a law. You don't do that. This is the function of law. But sin, and here you see personifies sin. It's called personification. We say this in hermeneutics. As if sin were a person. Sin is an abstract commodity, an abstract thing, and acting as a picture that's spoken of as a person. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And so you said, well, part of the law, I wouldn't know that coveting was wrong, but my heart, but sin being what it is, sin reproduces after its own kind. Sin multiplies inversely, so that I got to coveting all kinds of things. As soon as I knew it was wrong, I wanted to do it. That's the way we are. For apart from the law, sin is dead. What does that mean? Sin has no definition. Sin is not, that is, like I say, the child is the same principle. The child is never taught that it's wrong to steal. He'll never believe it's wrong to steal. Anything about it.
So the man in general, the man in the overall, needs the law to victim of sin, or isn't it a theory that but a lot of people think that man would have come up with this himself and getting together and making a world for society?
No. It's going too far to say that man does have, this is an anthropological mystery, and you can't find the laboratory to test it. But it's true that man is incurably religious. It's a sort of innate concept of God, but not of morality. That is, not of certain morality. He has room in his heart, he has room in his mind for morality. And man always has some kind of moral code, some law. Doesn't always the same one. But I point out where, in the areas of people's lives, where there is no law and no teaching, there is no conscience. One of the dumbest things that was ever said is, let your conscience be your guide. Well, if a conscience is not instructed in law, in this case, he's talking about the law, but it's law in general. Conscience is a worthless guide. And that's why you find all kinds of people, they have no conscience whatever about certain things. I always accuse the liberals of having a very selective conscience. You know, the same people who can just weep and snot and blow around and sing and light candles when a mass murderer is put to death, vote for abortion. You know, well, you got a real conscience. You know, think of his name of death. He's guilty, he can't think of death. However, this child is innocent, we can kill him while he's committed a crime of being inconvenient. That's kind of a selective conscience, if you ask me.
Would it be right to say that with or without law of sin?
Yes, except that it's not known.
Okay, the law will reveal to man, and he's to the man who's seeking God's faith, that which he needs to do to please God.
Yes. Or explains to him why he isn't pleasing God. Now the question that Duane has raised, it's a good question. It's hypothetical, we can't know the answer to it. But if man was not, all peoples, no matter how primitive, have a code, have a law. The question is, if you could take a bunch of people, babies, and raise them in an absolutely sterile atmosphere that had no contact, would they have a law of their own? Now, my guess is they probably would, just to survive. But that's hypothetical. That's what you're asking, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Good question. Well, first one this year.
Thank you.
Well, I ain't boring, Dad.
Yeah.
Right.
Sorry.
Okay. I was once alive apart from the law. Now he's speaking here of the, now when he gets into, he's talking here, he's not talking about, from verse 9 on, I. He uses I, but he, in this case, this is an oratorical device. He's writing, in this case, a literary device, in which I stands for, hear me now, the universal human experience. He's not telling his life history. This is not a word of personal testimony. He is saying, this is how it works. This is how it is with people. This is how the law works. It's what the human heart is, the universal human experience. Now, by the way, preachers do this all the time, speaking. We say, I, when we really, we mean this man. It's a rhetorical device. This is how it works. I was once alive apart from the law. But the commandment, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Why? The law came in. I was, there in other words, mankind, the way it works is, mankind without the law is not guilty of breaking the law until the law comes in. But once the law comes in, he's guilty of sin. Of sin. And therefore he is condemned and condemned to die. What's the wages of sin? Death. The law indicts. And it's so good. The law indicts and the penalty is death.
Well, what about when I didn't have a law before?
Romans 2, he says, their conscience is convicts them or excuses them. Which is a law. He's probably conscience instructed by some law. Okay. And this commandment, which was to result in life, he's answering the question, does the fact that the law, in a way, creates sin mean the law is evil? No, it's not. And the point he's making, we've got far enough into it for me to say it, we can write it down. The point he's making is it works this way. That is, the law, in a sense, and in a way, creates sin. It works this way, however, not because the law is evil, but because man is. If man was not evil, it would not produce this effect. So then the law is for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. And the commandment, which was to result in life, ideally, proved to result in death for me. That is for the, this is how it works. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. That is, as soon as sin, acting in its personification, sin hears that something's wrong, it's going to do it. Deceived me and through it killed me. Understand? Condemned. Death penalty. So then, the law is what? Holy. It starts out, is the law sin? No. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'm the one that's unholy. This is
very interesting. I thought I said this is the universal human experience, how it works. You ever notice that when people don't want to obey a law, they want to change the law? Because the law is evil. Bad law. Many are saying today, well, legalize marijuana. It's a bad law. Why? They ask you, you think there's very many people, how many people do you think who don't use marijuana want to legalize? You probably call a meeting of the whole bunch in the phone booth. People want to legalize it, people want to use it. Without going to jail for it. So they say, I want to do what I want to do. The law. Let's change the law. And that's what sin does. Understand me? Sin is the way we get rid of the law. But nothing wrong with the law. The law is not wrong. The law of Moses wasn't a bad law. It had that effect of producing sin in that way because of what man is. It's just like the law, take a speed law. The law says you have to stop at a stop sign. Look at this. The one who says it's a dumb, if a person is going to stop anyway, then he has to mind having the law. In other words, if he thinks it's safe to stop and unsafe not to stop, then he doesn't mind having the law. The person doesn't want to stop. He minds there being a law. He says he says it's a dumb law. Okay, I think I've made that point. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? Is the law guilty? May it never be. May it get all. But rather, it is what? It was sin that was the source of evil. Sin is the source of death, not the law, ultimately. Whether it was sin, or that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death, is that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. That is, this is idiomatic language, saying that through the commandment sin is shown up to be what it really is. Sin is shown up for itself. Nobody can ever defend sin again. But keep in mind, he is, in all this, he has told the Jews that the law did not make them better than the Gentiles. That law keeping did not make them better than the Gentiles. In fact, he said the law produces sin, and he's answering this objection, well, then that makes the law evil. And he said, no. I'll close this again to you. Yeah.
You tell me, Chris, as you get high, as you get closer sitting down.
Okay.
I can even close the door. How do y'all stand up? Okay, any questions? Let's go on. What we know that the law is what? Spiritual. But I have flesh. What does that mean? Worldly. The law is spiritual. I'm the one worldly. That is, man. The law is spiritual. Man is worldly. This universal human experience and the universal human condition. Soul in the bondage to sin. Now, he says, for that which I am doing, and again, Paul is not, I'm convinced, possibly giving a word of personal testimony. There's a big debate going on over whether, I said a big debate, you probably haven't heard of it, the month of the subject of the Holy Spirit, whether this was my experience before he became a Christian, after he became a Christian. What's the issue here?
Do you want to leave again?
No. What's the point of convention?
Whether the Holy Spirit was
influenced
by
any
money, or whether that was
profitable
for people
back then. No. Appreciate. My question is really too vague. You see, the issue is between what I consider a biblical theology and holiness theology. And really Calvinism. You see, according to the theory of Calvinism, look at it historically. Salvation, remember I told you this, I've taught you that, the Bible teaches that we are saved by what God did for us outside of us. And we, by obeying the gospel, enter that arrangement, and we are not saved by what the Holy Spirit does in us. Well, Calvinism teaches the opposite. We are saved by what the Holy Spirit does in us. And that is, Calvinistic theme, at least in Neo-Calvinism, salvation is primarily being changed, the miraculous reversal of the will, so that just as a person was unable to do right before his will was miraculously.
And pretty soon they'll go to sleep. By the way, kids are healthier if they sleep better. Put a kid to bed at a certain time, go right to sleep. Why? Has to. By the way, some kids never are bad sleepers. Why? They never had to go to sleep. They never learned to lie down and be quiet and go to sleep. It's all part of self-discipline. And it works, by the way. Another form. You have any questions about that? Does that sound cruel? It isn't. It does not create miserable kids. Now, that's just my opinion. You don't have to agree with that. But what I recommend is that you never allow a child to cry because they're mad. That is the form of uncontrolled behavior, undisciplined behavior, which will work against the child. Third area, and this is one of my most, Linda and I agree, this really gets on our nerves. Another form, in other words, fits, tantrums, that's uncontrolled behavior. Crying when they're just mad, uncontrolled behavior. Another form of uncontrolled behavior is whining. Whining is a very ugly form of uncontrolled behavior. And we've never permitted our children to whine. We say either say it or don't say it, but don't come and whine to me. You ever been with somebody, you're trying to visit with his adults, and their child comes up who's 4 or 5 years old and starts whining? Oh, well, I don't, you know, let me say that. It just drives me mad. And I think you're doing a child, I think you're being very unkind to your child if you permit it to whine. Why? Well, what is whining? I'll tell you what it is. It isn't anything. It isn't communication. It's just griping out loud in a situation where they have no right to gripe. So they just whine and whine and whine. You all stop it. And you can stop. As long as you're big and they are, you can stop it. Well, that's my opinion. I can't stand whining. Now, a part of this is, by the way, if one of the fruits of this kind of approach is, we found, is that it enables you to do more with your children. By the way, I'm going to emphasize this, that one of the fruits, one of the blessings you get out of teaching children from the very earliest age to discipline themselves is that you can do more things with them. Do you realize that you can take your children to the nicest restaurant in town and not disturb other people? I can sit there. Now, what you do is you build in code words. Now, well, I'll come back to this a little bit later, but they understand that they have to control themselves. If they get out of hand, you don't have to make a big scene of spanking the child. They should be under enough control that all daddy has to do is clear his throat, and they'll think about what's going on. You can do a lot. You can visit your friends. Now, Linda always followed the policy. She taught me this, and she was always right. We had four children. It's called a household. When they were smaller, we'd have friends in. She'd teach the children, look, we're going to have company tonight. And you select your toys, and you get your what coloring books you want. And you see that room in there? That's where you are. The adults are out here, and you're in there. Have a good time. We plan to. And we don't permit the children to be in the middle of it. Why? They got no business being there. You ever tried to have an evening with adults when they let their kids crawl over you and put together a 5,000 piece of Rector set on the coffee table where you're trying to talk around it, you know, and I'm telling you, it's worse than having an old big old dog come and jump on you. What you do is you bring the children. Let the children be a part of the greeting, but as soon as the conversation settles down, go there, stay there. They like you better, and you like them better. And then, and if it's time for dessert, have them out, you know, and you can pass around the ice cream. But children, listen, there's no reason for children to be in charge of a house. It is fundamentally, in my opinion, fundamentally absurd to let a four-year-old child decide that four or five or six adults cannot have a good time. I mean, something's out of kilter. It really is. But listen, I've seen it happen. I've seen a child decide that a set of parents that are a couple, you know, two couples, that they were not going to have a good time, and they didn't. Well, he made up his mind. And I just do not go to a house like that. I don't like to be in a situation where I'm at the mercy of a four-year-old. I just don't operate like that. But listen, it happens all the time. If you don't believe it, all you have to do is go to the public supermarket, sit by the front sometime, and just watch them. You'll see mom and dad comes in with these little toddlers, and they do exactly what those children want the whole time they're there. They ask their permission to do everything. Honey, can we do this? Can we do this now? Can we go? Oh, no, come on, please, let's go do this. You know? Oh, honey, please don't tear down the stack of green beans. I stood in the supermarket one time Linda was having a baby or something, and I was helping with the shopping, and I forget what it was. I didn't do it very often. I'm no good at it. And I spend too much money, you know, Linda. And I saw a mother stand there and spend 20 minutes begging a six-year-old child not to tear down a display stack of green beans. I mean, she did everything but get on her knees. And I felt like walking over and saying, lady, you're bigger than she is. And you just think about that. Now listen, what's wrong with that? Not only is it absurd, it is so damaging to a child. God did not intend for children to operate like that. And when they're allowed to operate like that, they grow up crooked. They grow up warped. They grow up with no sense of balance and propriety. Don't you know that you just go to the local high school and you'll find kids 16 and 17, 18 years old who have no concept whatever that they have a role to play in life. That they feel that they fit in somewhere in a hierarchy. And that life just isn't like that. Well, do you ever wonder why some children will do what they're told the fifth time they're told? Or let me put it this way. Why is it that a child will do something the fifth time it's told, but not the first time? Now, I'm not making this up. Why is that? I'll tell you, because that child, remember the principle, whatever you permit, you teach. That child has been systematically taught that the fifth time is the real one. Numbers 1 through 4 were just a warm-up. Numbers 1 through 4 was let's pretend. Number 1 through 4, the first time they were told, the second time they were told, the third time they were told, the fourth time they were told, mother was just airing out her tonsils. But the fifth time, and the tone of voice reaches a certain level, then they do what they're told. Now, it seems very simple to me. It seems very common sense to me that a child who can learn to do what they're told the fifth time they're told can do it the first time. If they learn it, that counts. That's the one that counts. And, we teach our children, how many times do we tell you to do something in this house? Once, Daddy. Once. Now, we say, well, what if they don't do it? Does it mean you spank every time? The answer is no. You don't have it. I'm going to share this with you, and this is just a plan I use, and you can take it for what it's worth. Maybe you can find or suggest one better. But you see, many parents don't like to spank. I don't like to spank. It's very heartbreaking, isn't it? And I recommend spanking. I recommend spanking, by the way, but I think spankings ought to be few and they ought to be definite. When a child knows, when a child gets a spanking, they ought to be spanked very thoroughly. And I find if you do it very thoroughly, you don't have to do it very often. And this is not the same as beating on children. Some parents, they'll hit them on the head or swat at them. And what you get is a battered child, emotionally, if not physically. And that's not what I'm talking about. They ought to know the threat of a spanking ought to be a genuine threat. So does that make sense to you? I recommend spanking thoroughly. If you do it thoroughly, you don't have to do it very often. I'm serious about that. Now, what if they don't do it the first time you tell them when they're little ones growing up? You say, you didn't do it. Now comes the spanking. You'll be spanking too much. And you're not really teaching the child. Here's how you do it. What you do is you tell a kid to pick up their Lincoln Logs and put them away. It's time for supper. And you come back 5 minutes later, and there are the Lincoln Logs. You get very disturbed, and you say, I told you to put those Lincoln Logs away, didn't I? Yes, Daddy. Well, now, how many times do we tell you in this house? Once, Daddy. Well, now, you go sit in that chair, and you think over what I told you to do, and you think about it, and I'll be back in a few minutes, and you let me know whether you're going to obey what I told you or not. You don't tell him again. You give him a chance to think it over. So he goes, sits in the chair. Of course, it's rigged. He goes and sits down. What you say is, now you think it over and let me know what you're going to do so I can plan accordingly. So they go sit. They sit, going through the motions. And you come back in a few minutes. Okay, what'd you decide? I decided to do what you said. Good decision. Good thinking. I like that. So they put them away and they go on. Now, what it does, it trains a child to make good decisions. You can teach a child to think things over, but sometimes you need to give them a chance to think things over. They really are good kids, and they want to do it the first time, but they just need a little chance. They got carried away, need a chance to think it over. Well, we have another phrase we use at our house, take a deep breath. Kids get all carried away, take a deep breath. Well, that means, they know what that means. That means think it over. We develop code words, this process, if they don't do it the first time, and they generally do, if they say, okay, yes or no, they know what that means. If I told them to do something and didn't do it, I can say, yes or no. Well, that means they have to tell me, they have to respond to me, yes, they're going to do it, or no, they're not going to do it. Of course, the answer is always yes, because they know what lies behind a no. But it gives them a chance to think it over. It also, by the way, helps me get them out in public. Never, never, ever spank a child in public. Never, ever humiliate a child in public. Do not bawl out a child in public. Don't ever do that. Nobody likes to be humiliated in public, and children are somebody's. But if you prepare them ahead of time, you don't have to. If they're misbehaving, of course, you can be in a family reunion or a big crowd of people, and your child is getting out of control. You told them to do something, they didn't do it. You can just say, yes or no. Nobody else knows what that means, but listen, they know. It gives them a chance to save face, to do what they're told, and not be humiliated in public. Well, anyway, I think that's, getting back to my starting point, children can be taught to do it the first time. They can be taught that they have to do what they're told, because daddy tells them or mother tells them, if for no other reason. And by the way, this is exceedingly healthy mentally. Because as a matter of fact, it prepares a child to live in the world as it really is, and to live in the light of the fact that God is real and his word is real and he is a real absolute authority. Yes, honey. Oh, yes. We developed a family practice that, sometimes children are out, and we've got a rule in our house, part of the system. If I whistle, I won't whistle now, I'll break the microphone. But the children are to come at once. They're never to stop and holler, what do you want? They're to come instantly. If they do not come instantly, they're in very bad trouble. We did that for a number of reasons, to teach them the concept of discipline, but secondly, for the safety's sake. We did a lot of traveling. We used to do a lot more than we do. And sometimes you get children in all kinds of situations. It's nice to be able to get them to you in a hurry. And it's also helpful at supper time. You know, you want them, you just whistle in the neighborhood, and they come right then. They're like, well, it's not an invitation to debate. There's an open question and answer time. It's time to come. Concept of doing what they're told. Now, by the way, this does not create inhibited kids, I've been able to see. Any questions on that? A comment? No one disagree? Leslie's sitting back there. What do you think about this, Leslie? Are you inhibited? Yeah, it's terrible. Yes, honey. Yes. This what? All right, you know, yeah, let us know how you've worked it out. Yeah, like Linda, Linda worked it. Let us know how you worked this out. And teach them to work things out. And do a pretty good job of it. Any other comments, honey? Yes. Yeah. We don't use sending to the room, but I think you're right, make it a punishment. Linda's always going to make him sit down. And you sit and think about this. When they get older, this is how you word it. See, by the way, you can take the edge off. You can teach if you word it right. I'll give you an example. If a kid really gets started getting rebellious in a general kind of way, because sometimes kids don't do anything. They'll do things that are not so bad, they're just irritating. It's kind of a low-key rebellion. And what do you do about that? I mean, what you do, you say, look, okay, that's enough. Now, somebody's got to be in charge of everything. Now, do you want to be in charge of this house, or you want me to be? I think it's time you thought over. Do you really want to be in charge? You want to run things around here? You want to be responsible? You sit down and think it over, and let me know. And if you decide, you know, whether you want to be in charge, you want me to. And do you really want to take over this house? You're trying, and you think about it. You really want to? And they sit down, you know. Well, why'd you decide? Well, I want you to be in charge. Okay, good decision. I'll be in charge until we'll talk about it later. Think it over. And they'll laugh, you know. It's kind of fun. The idea is, what it does, the idea of them actually taking over and running the house, being responsible, is absurd. And they know that. It helps them to realize that that's exactly what they've been trying to do with their attitude. It puts it in perspective. Do I really want to be the head of the house? Do I really want to tell mother what to do? Do I really want to just be responsible for myself and have no one take care of me? Well, now, any other questions or comments? Yes. I'm sorry. Well, this requires, again, some wisdom and just some basic principles, which I'm trying to teach, but it requires what I mentioned before, just toughness. You have to not give in. My wife taught me that. I mean, she is one tough cookie. If she says the beds are going to be made, the girls are going to have to make their beds before they leave. They cannot leave the house with the room a mess. They have to make beds, right, Leslie? You make the bed. Now, when they got old enough, it was time for them to make their own beds. Linda decided that they were going to make their beds every morning. The girls decided that they were going to make their beds when it was convenient. And guess who won? I mean, talk about the 30 years war. They got nothing on our. I mean, talk about stubborn. My wife was determined they were going to do that no matter what, and they did it. Now it's just a habit, and they don't think anything about it. But you see, if you give in once, in all this, you see, for instance, like with the tantrums, the fit, the whining, you have to stop it every time. It cannot be 3 out of 5. It cannot be 9 out of 10. It cannot be 99 out of 100. That is, when a kid throws a fit, they have to be stopped. Follow me? They have to experience something that's very undesirable, whatever it is, every time. And that takes toughness, especially for a mother who's there all day. Father's only there 3 or 4 hours. He doesn't have as long a grind at it. Tough on mother. You understand that? Every time. If they get away with it a third of the time, you might as well just let them get away with it all the time. And that takes toughness. You know, I remember when Linda made a policy, and I never thought of this, that when, you know, all these little knickknacks around the house, you know, on the coffee table knickknacks, a lot of parents, when they have little children, they just pick them up, put them on a high shelf. You ever seen that happen? Maybe you did that, I should say. You know, the little dainty knickknacks. You put them on a high shelf. While the children are little, when they get older, I'll put them down. Linda made the fundamental decision that it was her house, and they were her knickknacks. And they were going to be where she wanted them, not where the kids wanted them. And they would learn that they would not touch, and they learned. But, you follow me? They got in trouble when they touched those things every time they touched them. If they touched them 10 times a day, they got in trouble 10 times. There's a 15... I remember talking to Angela. I don't forget that she was up. I don't know if it was 3 or 4. She was, you know, Linda was there saying, "No, those are mine. You cannot touch them. They're not for you. Your toys are over there. You do not touch these thin little thing on the coffee table." The Angela stood there like this, with her finger out. You can't see my finger. The finger toward it, just to see, you know. You ever had a kid do that? With her finger, just, "I'm going to touch it. What are you going to do?" Stuff, you know. You know? And you touch it, get her hand smacked. You know, try it again. You know? And get her hand smacked again, you know. And finally she gave up, you know. What are you going to do with a mother like that? And a few episodes like that, and they learn. I don't forget. Oh, it's funny. Anyway, yes. Does that help you? Am I addressing myself to your question? Yes, it's very difficult. It's easier to give up and let them do it. But let me tell you something, and take my word for it. When they get older, whatever price you had to pay when they were little was worth it. When they get older. Listen, your children can be the best friends you'll ever have. If you establish the relationship when they're little, if you pay the price when they're little, when they get older, they'll be the best friends you ever have. Well, let me move from discipline. Now, again, I realize that that may be not the path that many of you or that you would agree with and many would take, but again, this is just my opinion, and I'm certainly susceptible to error, but this is the policy that we follow, and we believe in it very much. The next thing I would talk about is this thing of affection. Now, I want to be sure and cover this tonight before we quit, and then I'll pick up a relief off tomorrow night. But if you're going to be an authoritarian, there's nothing wrong with that word. If you're going to be a disciplinarian, you simply must be openly affectionate. You see, too much. If a person is too affectionate and not a disciplinarian, they end up being the product of a lot of sentimentality.
on the other hand, if you are a tough disciplinarian without a lot of open affection, then you turn children into unfeeling machines. You understand that? They become little robots, obedient, but not very nice to be around. And so you mix the two together. A lot of hard discipline, but a lot of open affection. I stress the word open or expressed affection. You can never, never, ever assume your kids know that you love them. And here I'm speaking more to daddies. You know, I can't remember my father ever telling me he loved me. I knew he did. He assumed that I knew it. He never told me. And I can't ever remember my father ever hugging me. I'm sure he did. By the time, and he raised me the way he was raised. I love my dad. He's a great man. But and the way he was raised was, when a boy got to be a certain age, he stopped hugging. The old myth was it creates homosexuality. The facts are in now, and the experts say, and I take their word for it because I'm sort of an expert in this field, but the experts say that the number one cause of homosexuality in homes where there is a father present is the absence of open expressions of affection. That's the very thing that creates homosexuality. What do they mean? I mean a lot of open loving, a lot of hugging and kissing and grabbing and squeezing and tickling and playing. And do you know, I read this last several years ago. I found it to be true, as far as it could be experienced. Do you know that the experts say, some experts, those who I won't cite, but whose opinion I respect, say that one of the most fundamental needs that a little girl has is to sit on her daddy's lap. You know that there's a fundamental need that little girls have that is met, can only be met by sitting on daddy's lap. Now, I don't understand all about that, but in fact, they claim they've had women who have been desperately disturbed and put them under hypnosis, and they go back and cry about that. Little girls especially need a lot of open affection from daddies. And of course, you all know, don't you, that little girls gravitate toward their daddies, and little boys gravitate toward their mothers. Now, there are some exceptions to that, but I can remember we had our two girls first, and it used to break Linda's heart. We'd be in bed, and there come up a storm, you know, lightning and thunder, or one of the kids have a bad dream, or, you know, and they come, you hear the pitter-pat, the little feet in the night, you know, coming in the room, and the girls, just like a magnet, would come to me, "Daddy, can I get in bed with you?" Here's the poor mother, all day, daddy's been gone all day, she spent all day, you know, changing diapers, or feeding, and picking up after, and cleaning up after, and pouring out her life in these kids, and what do when they get scared? They go to daddy every time. But I just eating that up, you know, well, of course, you know, and I'm thinking, I'd let them call in and wait a little while till they got their courage back up and they can go back to bed. But when the boys came along, I just exactly the opposite. I mean, you know, they get a bad dream, pitter patter feet in the night, "Mommy, can I get in bed with you?" And they got on the other side of the bed. And I was out of business because my girls were too old to do it. And I lost my franchise. But just like an instinct. Just unerring, like a homing pigeon. And boys came in. And by the way, boys need to sit on mother's lap and girls need to sit on daddy's lap. I don't know why that is, but I think it's true. And if kids know that you really love them, but open expressions of love, then you can discipline and not destroy their attitude. I think it's the general truth. And kids like this, by the way. I know my boys are getting the age where they're at the all-dad age. All-dad.
Well, when the person before you, for example, has an unopposable tendency to sin, so after a person is, if that's been reversed, then a person after regeneration ought to have an unopposable tendency to right, to the right, to do righteousness. Well, of course, that's the way it should have worked, theoretically, but as a matter of fact, it doesn't work that way. And so out of the general Calvinistic thing, you know, the study of church history, came the holiness theology in 1900, which was a recent manifestation of it, which said, well, really, we only went to the altar one time for a work of grace, this infused moral force that's going to reverse the will and give you this inclination, this natural inclination toward good. But we need to go to the altar again, because salvation is in this. So they came to serve the second work of grace, which is in the word, which was sanctification. Regeneration first, and sanctification second. Which means, and once you receive the second work of grace, sanctification, then you should be led by sin. You no longer sin at all. You might make some mistakes, but that's what you've heard of the holiness church, the holiness movement. That's what the word holiness means. You're now holy, miraculously holy. And of course, the charismatic theology is an extension of that. Some identifying the second trip at the altar with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some having three trips. You're saved, sanctified, and then the third trip, you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're baptized in the Spirit. But the question is, does a Christian, a person who is born again, can it be said of that Christian? Here's the theological debate that's going on. Can it be said of a Christian that even though he's a Christian, he still has a tendency to sin? He finds it easier to sin than to not sin. Or must it be said that because he's been either one saved, or two saved and sanctified, or three saved, sanctified, baptized in the Holy Spirit, that he lives above sin, therefore his overwhelming tendency is to righteousness, and sin becomes an exception, or in the case of the holiness, non-existent. Did you ever hear Jimmy Swaggart preach this sermon, How to Live Above Sin? The preacher over here at the Calvary, who got fired because of immorality, used to preach on how he could not sin. He made a mistake, and when they announced why he got fired, why he left, they said he made a mistake. But your hat might have done it, been a sin. But him was a mistake. Why? It was theology. Well, those who take that view, modern holiness or charismatic theology, they say that, and some Calvinists, just in general, say that. This has to be Paul before he became a Christian. Because we're going to see, Paul very clearly says, my tendency is to the wrong. Therefore, when he says, he cannot be speaking of himself in the present tense. Well, as a matter of fact, I don't think he's speaking of himself at all, individually. He's including himself. This is the universal human condition, but this is the condition of all men, sinners, that is, alien sinners, or Christian sinners. We all, amen. What does the Bible say about a man that says he has no sin? What does John say? He's lying. The Bible says, to paraphrase very loosely, if a man says he doesn't sin, don't buy a used car from him. It doesn't word it that way, but it should have. So he's talking about, are you with me? He's talking about the universal human condition before a man becomes a Christian as well as after. Paul puts it in the present tense, I would point out, and he was an apostle. And these speculative theologies notwithstanding. Do you understand why this is debated? If you don't believe that a man can still have a tendency to sin, then this has to be Paul before he became a Christian. Okay, this is how I think of it. For we know that the law is spiritual, continuing this discussion now, I am worldly of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Notice, I am, not I was. I am, that's the way I am. What did Paul say? Is this going out elsewhere? Is Paul elsewhere, in the sense that he's included in this? In the universal human condition. Now, does Paul elsewhere confess to a tendency towards sin or a tendency towards righteousness? Chief sinner? I buffet my body daily? Nowhere does Paul say, man, since I got sanctified, I really got to work at it for sin. I recall one time, I got a phone call from a Baptist deacon, very nice fellow, he was trying to schedule Billy Graham down for the church, and we got in a discussion, and it was like, well, we're coming. And he said, he was telling me about how he got saved, and I said, well, how came up, and I said, well, what do you mean he got saved? He said, he told me, Lord, Holy Spirit came in and changed you. Changed you from heart to heart. He said, well, how do you mean? I said, well, what were you before you became Christian? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, because it's fair to say that you were a fellow, knew the right, it's kind of easier to do wrong.
Yeah, that was me, sir.
Well, I was. I knew the right, but it sounded easier to do the wrong. I said, now, you've been changed. That's right. I said, now, you find it easy to do the right, but they got to work at it, you can't. Kind of long silence around the phone. He said, no, as a matter of fact, I still find it easier to do the right. I mean, easier to do the wrong than to do the right. I got to really work at it to do the right. And I said, that was a lousy change, wasn't it? That's some miracle. That's right. They want to use it now to raise the meal. That's like raising the corpse and then burying him. He's still there. Well, that's not my point.
Well, that was now this is the amen section of Romans. Tell you what I mean. Well, that which I am doing, that is that which I tend to do, I don't understand. Amen. Yes. I don't know why. You ever hear somebody say, I don't know what's the matter with me? Well, I know what's right, and I know what I want to do. I have students do that kind of time with term paper. 2 weeks before the end of the term, and they're just getting their outline together. And I jump on them and I say, I don't know what's the matter with me. I know better than this. That which I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Amen?
Amen.
But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Get on, brother. Did you ever really work on some area of your spiritual life and find out that you're losing and really, feel like really gaining ground? Find out you're losing ground some other area? Well, and of course, the problem with Christian life, let me get into the Christian bit here. One of the reasons why a person really knows what Christianity is about never comes along and says, man, you know, I've been a Christian for 5 years or a Christian for 20 years. And I really like the way I'm much more spiritual than I was 5 years ago. See, the problem with that is it doesn't work for this reason. It's like traveling. You know, if you're down in the valley, you're going to see so much. Okay. But what happens when you get on top of the mountain? See a whole lot more. One of the problems growing in Christ is just about the time you grow in some area of your life, it puts you on higher ground. And then you see all kinds of things where you enjoy that you could be doing. You see the own deficiencies in your spiritual life and in your Christian life that you never saw before. Because you weren't that high. Which means by the time you get to real spiritual maturity, you're like Paul said, man, well, I'm a chief sinner. See how it works? That as we become aware of areas of our life, that Christian growth makes us aware of areas of our life that we never thought of before. That is, it gives us new things to feel guilty about. That's why I really appreciate what Jesus said. He said, you know, the day of rewards, the judgment day, when he says, I was thirsty and gave him a drink, I was hungry and fed me, I was strange and fed me. What did he say? Yeah, we sure did. Yeah, we were always kind of proud of that, Lord. You know, we worked a long time to get to the place where we did what was right, and I'm glad you noticed. What did they say? Well, if I did anything right, I sure can't remember. See how it works? So, and for anybody to get to the point, for any preacher to preach a sermon, I don't care how national famous he is, preach a sermon, how I live above sin, it's a theological absurdity, it's a psychological absurdity. And it's just a plain everyday man on the street kind of stupidity. I mean, it just doesn't work. It isn't that way. And I think it's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic that those preachers of the group who preach holiness theology have a higher incidence of sexual immorality than any other church group in the country. It's a real danger in thinking that you've made it. Take heed when you think you stand. Why? Lest you fall. Well, it's good to understand the biblical doctrine. Now, I'm saying Romans 7 is a universal human condition, whether you're a Christian or not. Okay. Do the very thing I hate. Oh, what do you mean, right? Blaine, you help me here. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law. That's just what the law said about me, confessing that it is good. Why? Well, because I have to confess that the law told me the right, but I did the wrong. That makes me wrong and the law right. So now, No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now, let's talk about this kind of language. Paul is not declaring his innocence, he is declaring his guilt. If you take it literally here, it appears he's saying, I'm innocent. Which is the very thing he's not saying. The law is innocent, I am guilty. This is called hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. What he's saying is, this thing in me, this tendency that I have, that's what he's saying, this tendency that I have to sin is so alive and so troublesome and sometimes so overwhelming, it's like it had a personality of its own. It gets to the place where it's like I'm not even doing it. Doesn't that describe the human experience? Doesn't that describe our experience, our condition? It's so disgusted, it's like sin has a will of its own, as if sin had a mind of its own. This is hyperbole, it is personification. Note this, it's like Psalm 51 where David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's hyperbole, he's not saying I'm innocent because why do I sin? I was born that way and couldn't help it, original sin. No, he's saying I am so sinful, it's as if I were sinful from the womb. I can't ever remember not being sinful. I am so guilty, it's like I was conceived in the first, and as a fetus I did what was wrong. That's figurative, hyperbole, exaggeration, not saying, not to be taken literally. And that's what this is. Y'all see my point here? Okay. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my worldliness. For the wishing is present in me. Well, we can sure make the New Year's resolution count. And the list gets long. But the doing of the good, man, I can't even lose weight. You know, I should be smarter, kinder, thinner, something less of a sinner. Form goes, but we got it right. Think of all the things I can do without it. But will I do it? Frankly, I doubt it. About that. That's the way we are. I mean, you know, part of the wishing is present with me, but to do it. Amen? For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Amen? But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, there's that figure in the figure of speech. It's the difference. You see the difference is, now listen, the difference between, let me explain this. The difference between when Paul says, sin, I wish to do it, I don't do it, therefore sin does it. It is figurative language. He is not saying that sin really has an identity of its own and a will of its own. Sin is not, does not exist, does not have independent existence. What he's saying is, the difference here, learn this, write this down, the difference is between our general will and our immediate will. You understand what I mean by that? That's it? Between our general will and our immediate will. Did you ever do something that you didn't want to do, even while you were doing it? Give an example. Let's think about the moral realm. You got turn, I like to talk about turn papers, just get that kind of quarter and like further than I can. Did you ever get off there some evening and you're going to, and some when you're in, the day you went through the lines and rolled, you said to yourself, this I'm not going to pass me this way. I'm stuck in my turn paper, first week of class. And you do, you deal with it. Then about the fourth week, now's the time. I put it off. So you got this evening and you don't worry, you're completely free, you don't go to work, not in class. And you got your books already and your typewriter's got new written on it. And you really, I'm gonna make hay tonight. And then I'm gonna get at least 2 pages done. I'm really gonna do it. So you the general will, the lines and rolls start, but you just eventually, that was your will. And here's Friday, or Friday night, you can sleep late tomorrow, but you're not really going to work on it. So about 2 o'clock, you put in a good 8 hours on it. And then you just get to sit down, do it, your fingers numbered up, you really hit the other key, and somebody says, hey, you might be able to swim the beach, I'll go. And then you're thinking, man, I ain't been to the beach in weeks. It's going to be a long time before I get to go.
all work and open, make that the goal, boy. And, you've got to have friends. You've got to contribute something to the relationship, right? And think about six reasons right away. In the back of your mind, even while you get in the car and stopping by 7-Eleven and getting a false name and a monkey, what are you saying to yourself? I ought not to be here. Right? I ought to be back doing what I will to do. Well, now wait a minute. What was your will in that matter? Was your will to work on your term paper, or was your will to go to meet? Well, did they have to kidnap you? Did you say, no, I will work on my term paper? And your friend said, well, we'll settle that, and they throw a pillowcase over your head, wrap you in the curtain, rope, and they throw you trussed up in the back of the car, struggling every inch of the way. Is that what happened? No, they just asked if you wanted to go, and you talked yourself into it. Now, okay, which was your will? To work on your term paper, go to me. The answer is, your general will, as I word it, was to do what was right, you should have done, but your immediate will was to do what was not so good. Now note this, we translate this to the moral realm. Isn't this how sin works? You're going to do something, you're guilty even when you're doing it. And especially later you're guilty. Or you know what you ought to be doing. Something, your sinful vision. I ought to be doing this. But I'm not. Is it because there was, and when we commit a sin, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, is it because we have decided not to be a Christian anymore? No. Our general will is still in place, our general decision. But this immediate will, this immediate temptation is so strong, it's like it has a life of its own. And that is what Paul means here. Read it again. Chapter 7. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish or will, I am no longer doing it, but sin which indwells me. Okay, that is sin, this immediate temptation, this immediate will. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Certainly is it. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. You ever hear a sermon that's really challenging? That's lacking material. That's important. But as soon as the sermon's over, what happens? So I see a different law in the members of my body. Isn't it something? You see this in Bible college. You see the magnificent glory and stature of the Word of God, the Gospel. You see that few people ever are privileged to see it. It's a great privilege to be a preacher. You think it's a privilege to be a Bible college student? I think it's a privilege to be a Bible college teacher. I think it's the greatest privilege. But we are preachers to say the word because we see the glory more than others do. But you see, it's discouraging sometimes to see the glory of what the gospel is and see how pitiful our lives really are. So Paul says, I draw because the law is good. But I see a different law in my members, the members of my body, verse 23, waging war against the law of my mind. We talk about this. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my mind. See, you weren't kidnapped by your friend. What kidnapped you? Your immediate will. Prisoner is the word you use here. Prisoner. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Sound familiar? Oh my. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Okay, this is a transition point. We'll take our break now and we'll take the second. It'll take me long to eat my donut. They didn't have apples on there. Well, the universal human condition is not a very good one.
Wretched, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You probably heard the suggestion. It may be true. We can't prove it. Now, this is a figure here in the case of, a thing that was done occasionally in the Roman Empire, when a particularly heinous murder was committed, is that they would execute the murderer by tying the corpse to the murderer, face to face, face on face, lips on lips, hand on hand, bounding, and then leave them until the man, the murderer, died. And it has been suggested that this is the background of the figure. Who shows that? It's very graphic, isn't it true? I can't prove it. But Paul is saying, sin is such an ever-present force within me, it's as if it has an identity of its own. It's like a condemned murderer dragging around the corpse until he dies. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now that is a suggestion of a figure. I don't think we can prove it at all. Okay? What's the excellence when you put the salt in?
Is that the same time period that they had that stuff?
Yeah, but it wasn't done very often.
That's kind of, to me, it seems a little bit far-fetched. But but anyway, we got it. If that's the word picture or not, the point is. It's like carrying around a corpse, isn't it? Almost. Thanks be to God. Who shall deliver me? Who's going to set me free? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an elliptical sentence. That is, Jesus sets us free. Now, so then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, is my flesh, the law of sin. Now, the summary statement. That is, I want to serve the law of God, but I end up serving the law of sin. My tendency is to sin. I find it easier to not pray than to pray. You know what I'm saying? I find it easier for my thought life to be impure than it is for it to be good. I mean, I don't have to work at it at all. I just relax and just happen. But I have to be on the guard to keep my heart pure. That works as if we did it. Now, reflecting back on my discussion of this theology that, you know, was this Paul before he became a Christian or after? Reflecting back on that, let me say something now as we get into chapter 8. Chapter 8 is great. It's an exciting hour. Paul, let me tell you, just going in, what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ we no longer have the tendency to sin. What does he say? What is ours in Christ Jesus? What he says is, thanks be to God that we are no longer condemned for it. It is what we have in Jesus Christ is not the removal of the tendency to sin automatically, it is miraculously. We have the new life, the ethical resurrection. But what we do have is the removal of condemnation. Aren't you glad that even though I've sinned, I can still be forgiven? And that's what is my urge in Christ. Now, keep in mind that the gospel does, that God does do a work in us through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. But it's not automatic. And it's not miraculous. There's not a miraculous reversal of the will. Now, therefore, now he comes to bear on the subject. He has pointed out that the law, he sums up now, the chapter starts out, is the law evil? No, it's me that's evil. And he expands on that. Remember I said he makes a point, he goes long, goes down deep, stays down long, comes up wet. Well, that's what he's done here. The law is righteous. I am sinful. All are under sin. Now he changes the subject.
He has established the universal human condition, and that, and that while he has said to the Romans, or to the Canaanites, to the Roman Christians, you keep the law, you think it makes you righteous, no, it makes you evil, condemns you. But that does not mean, as you might suggest, that the law itself is evil. All that Romans 7 says is, the law is innocent. The law produces this effect because men are guilty. We are guilty. I am guilty. But thanks be to God, we are not condemned if we're in Christ Jesus. Now, the chapter starts out, this is a glory chapter, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Got that? Does not say we automatically tend to, we just now tend the righteous to the righteous. We will to the righteous. What we wish to do, but what we actually do, something different. Now, his point is, we are all guilty. The law has done its purpose, and there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, glance ahead to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? His ultimate point is, and he just really expands on it, but his point is, since Jew or Gentile, we are all condemned. We are all guilty. There is no distinction. The Jew is in no position to condemn the Gentile. The Gentile is in no condition to condemn the Jew. We are all under sin. I'm getting monotonous, I know. But look, the point he is making, I think it's helpful to make the point before we go through it, so it's the job of the teacher. The point is that because of what he has said thus far, we, and the Jews were condemning the Gentiles, Gentiles condemning the Jews, we are not in a position to condemn, to place a condemnation where God has set free. Let me say this, I'm your Christian brother, right? I cannot condemn you in the sense of saying, well, you know, really, you're pretty much a sinner. I'm sure that I'm not like you are. Remember the Pharisee and the public in the temple? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Like, what did you, the Gentiles, are doing in the Church of Rome? No, we are not free to condemn those whom God has forgiven. Right. That is, you are holding one another responsible for sin. The Gentiles were holding the Jews responsible for the sin of killing the Savior, probably. The Jews were holding the Gentiles responsible for the sin of what? Not keeping the law the way they were. And look, he says, look, there is no condemnation. How dare we condemn in this sense, condemn this? How dare we assign sin and guilt? How dare we hold one another responsible when God himself does not condemn? There is now what? No condemnation. He's teaching that there's no condemnation. And he's saying, look here again in this chapter, this is how God feels about it, and therefore, this is how we must feel about it. We are all sinners. We are all...